You're listening to a message from Del Rio Bible Church. For more information or resources, go to delriobiblechurch.com.
Welcome once again on this Memorial Day weekend. We're really glad you're here. We're going to be turning our study today to 1 Kings chapter 1 in our last couple of studies on David's life. We've been studying David's life for more than a year now in 1 and 2 Samuel. And now we'll do a couple of chapters in 1 Kings. This morning will be chapter 1. And we'll be completing our study of the life of David. Now I'd like you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. That's our study this morning. While you're turning there, I want to share this little story with you. During a country church service, a man leaped up and cried, "Lord, use me!" The startled pastor tolerated the outburst and returned to his sermon. The next Sunday during the service, the same man stood up and cried, "Lord, use me!" The pastor again ignored the interruption and resumed preaching. After church, the pastor handed the shouter a can of turpentine and a scraper, telling him to strip the paint from several rows of old pews. The next Sunday, the same man rose up in church. This time he cried out, "Lord, use me," but only in an advisory capacity. I love that little story. All right, I hope you've turned to 1 Kings chapter 1. And I'd like to read that passage of scripture and then we'll pray together. When King David was old and well advanced in years, he could not keep warm even when they put covers over him. So his servants said to him, "Look, let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can be beside him so that our Lord the king may keep warm." Then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no intimate relations with her. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, "I will be king." So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" I think you should underline that. That's the key verse in this chapter, in this part of the chapter. His father had never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. Adonijah conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they gave him their support. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, and Rei, and David's special guard did not join Adonijah. Adonijah then sacrificed sheep, cattle, and fattened calves at the stone of Zoheleth near En-Rogel. He invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah who were royal officials, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet or Benaiah the special guard or his brother Solomon. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our God and our Father, we bow before you this morning and we thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We thank you that your word tells us that it is the content of our teaching, that it corrects us when we are wrong. It redirects our lives when we're walking in the wrong way, teaches us when we are choosing bad and wrong doctrine, and it trains us to live righteous lives so that we can serve you and be used by you as you have set us apart. We thank you for the salvation that you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Talk about the ultimate sacrifice. The reason we have freedom from sin is because of our Savior Jesus Christ dying in our place on Calvary's tree. And we are thankful for that freedom. We are thankful for what our Savior did, as we are thankful for the men and women who gave their lives so that we might have the freedom to do exactly what we're doing right now, to worship you, praise you, and glorify you, and study your word. Now, Father, guide us through this study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The great scholar D.A. Carson did a great job of summarizing chapter 1 of 1 Kings. And what he did was he talked about several things. There were several issues that came up in chapter 1 that would come up later in the life of the nation of Israel. The first one is this, and the first one and the most important thing we're going to deal with this morning is this. Once again, the writer said, chronic family failure of David stands out. That's a key sentence and a key concept to understand of this passage of Scripture. Once again, the chronic family failure of David stands out. The author of 1 Kings draws it to our attention in the parenthetical comment of 1:6, referring to Adonijah, who was attempting the coup. He remarks, his father had never interfered with him by asking, why do you behave as you do? In other words, David never disciplined his son, Adonijah. He was also very handsome and was born after Absalom, as if good looks bred a kind of easy arrogance and thought everything, including the crown itself, was his by right. That's a major theme that we'll see its implications carried out throughout the rest of the book of 1 Kings. If you read the book, you'll see those implications carried out. David was a great warrior. Right? Yeah. David was a great warrior. He was a great king. But what's the problem? David was an absent father. David was an absent father. The Bible puts no premium on passive parenting. That's a key thought of this section of the book. The Bible puts no premium on passive parenting. David was a great warrior, he was a great king, but he was an absent father, and it cost the nation of Israel. It cost the nation of Israel. Well, another issue that Carson points out is important in these chapters of 1 Kings is this. Once again, the sovereignty of God works through the complicated efforts of his people. When David is informed of the problem, he does not throw his hands into the air and pray about the situation. He immediately orders the decisive, symbol-laden, and complex steps taken to ensure that Solomon ascends the throne. Trusting God's sovereign goodness is never an excuse for inactivity or indolence. Long years of walking by faith have taught David that whatever else walking by faith means, it doesn't warrant passivity. So you see, in a very real way, passivity, passive parenting, passive when we come to God, passing when we come to the Word of God, the will of God. Remember, embracing the will of God doesn't mean we throw up our hands and say, oh, well, what can I do anyhow? He's bigger than me. That doesn't mean we're embracing the will of God. And to embrace the will of God doesn't mean that we just sit back and do nothing. Kind of like Nehemiah, remember when they were threatened by the people around them, they prayed and said, okay, that's enough. We don't have to do anything else but pray. Is that what they said? No, they prayed and they posted a guard. They prayed and they're posted a guard. when it comes to the will of God in your life and in my life, are we praying and posting a guard? Are we embracing the will of God, but not by throwing up our hands and say, I can't do anything about it, I'll just accede to his will. No, I'll embrace his will. I'll embrace his will, not just accede to it. So we see some of our topics here that chapter 1 deals with is the David's tragic flaw, being an absent parent. We see Adonijah's coup. And I'd like to say one more thing about David's tragic flaw. Steve did a good job of telling us last week and teaching us about the fact that we are all flawed. We are all flawed, and we see that in David's life, and we see it once again in David's life. Several years ago now, it must be 15 or maybe even 20 years, time flies when you're having fun. I was asked to teach a seminar at the Awana conference. Now, those of you who have been in Awana a long time remember Awana conferences, right? They had them in San Antonio, they had them in Austin, and they would have seminars, and they asked me to do a seminar. And so I did a seminar on the priorities of the godly home, which I'm going to foist on you in just a few moments. The priorities of the godly home. And I remember so vividly one of the priorities of the godly home is people before occupation. People before occupation. Family before occupation. And after the session, a group of people came toward me, and I thought, oh no, what did I say? You know, they're going to burn me at the stake. And they said, we are so concerned for our pastor. I said, what's the issue? The issue is this, that he is spending all his time with the church and little, if any, time with his family. He's spending all his time with the church and little, if any, time with his family. And when they went to him and spoke with him about this, he said, I take care of the church, God takes care of my family. That's a terrible statement. That wouldn't fly for David, would it? Because God was calling for active parenting, not passive parenting. I often wondered whatever happened to that pastor and his family. Used to pray for him. It's been a long time, and you know how you pray for a while and somehow things drop off your prayer list. I hope things went well for him. But that's the wrong philosophy. One writer said, David was used by God to lead a nation. Nevertheless, he had problems in managing his own family because David had never, ever questioned his son. Adonijah did not know how to work within limits. He always wanted his own way regardless of God's wishes. God-fearing leaders cannot take for granted the spiritual well-being of their children. Character takes years to build, requiring attentive and patient discipline. An undisciplined child may look cute to his or her parents, but an undisciplined adult destroys himself and others. By setting limits for your children, you make it possible for them to develop the self-restraint they will need in order to control themselves later. And then this important statement that I wish that pastor could have understood. Don't let your service to God, even in leadership positions, take up so much of your time and energy that you neglect your other God-given responsibilities. Discipline your children carefully while they are young so that they will grow into self-disciplined adults. So a key thought in our passage is that the Bible warns against passive parenting. The Bible warns against passive parenting. What are some of the principles, basic principles of the godly home? We'll get to the priorities in a few moments, and we'll also talk about raising children. But the basic principles of the godly home are this: dad leading. Dad, God gave you responsibility over your family. Are you abdicating it to your wife? Are you abdicating the care of your children to your wife? Now, ladies, you do an awesome job. We see you here at the church all the time, and you do an awesome job. But in your homes, God gave men responsibility to lead their families. So the basic principle of the godly home is this: dad leading, dad setting the spiritual tone for the family, dad leading in love, responsibility, and sacrifice. Dad's the one who gathers the family on Sunday morning and says, "Yes, we're going to church. I don't care if it's raining. We're headed to church in Arkansas when we pastored a church there. And it was pouring down raining. You see, if you never saw rain, if you've lived here all your life and never saw rain, just go up to Arkansas. It rains all the time. At any rate, we were on our way to church, and it was pouring down raining. And I was musing with Kathy. She and I were talking. I said, "Well, I wonder what kind of attendance is going to be today. I bet a lot of people will stay home." And from the back seat, one of our young sons said, "I wish we could stay home." But that wasn't going to happen, not just because I'm a pastor, but it wasn't going to happen because I was committed to leading my family. I was committing to leading my family, and one way to lead them is make sure we all gather up and are in church together. So the first basic principle of the godly home is dad leading, setting the spiritual tone for the family, leading in love, responsibility, and sacrifice. The second basic principle is this: husband and wife united in purpose and united in love. Not divided over children and not divided over goals, but finding a way to be united. When you said "I do" before God on your wedding day, God made you one. And the whole goal of marriage is to live out that oneness that God has given us. So we not only need dad leading in the family, but we need husband and wife united in purpose and in love. Remember, the Bible, as we said, the third basic principle is this: parents in control of the family, not children. Parents in control of the family, not children. The Bible warns against passive parenting. Discipline involves training and guidance and involves correction. The Bible is clear about discipline. Parents are not to embitter or discourage or exasperate their children by petty rules, inconsistent or harsh discipline, favoritism or perfectionism. God the Father is the example in discipline. Write down in your note sheet Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 11, where it talks about God our Father who disciplines us. Generally speaking, disciplining children when they are young will produce a disciplined, godly life when they are adults. Well, we've seen what some of the major topics of the first chapter of 1 Kings is. One writer talked about wholehearted devotion to God. The call of 1 Kings, and we're not going to go through the whole book, we're only going to go through the first couple studies. The call of the book of 1 Kings is to calling us to wholehearted devotion to God. seen not in folded hands, but seen lived out in how we embrace God's priorities in our lives and live out his word. The determination in your life and in my life to do things God's way. An author illustrated this by saying this, Olympic athletes know it takes single-minded determination to win gold. In a sprint, a quick sideways glance at an opponent can mean the difference between first and fourth place. And that is illustrated in the movie Chariots of Fire, when just a slight turn to see where the opponent was lost the person the race. How many of those slight turns do you and I make in our lives? How many of those slight turns do we make in our lives? How many sideways glances? Why is it then, the writer says, that in the race of life we so often divide our time between focusing on God's best and looking away? The book of 1 Kings is all about the necessity of wholehearted devotion to the one true God, keeping focused on his finishing line. If we divide our loyalties between God and something else, that something else will almost always steal our hearts away. So wholehearted devotion to God. In the first verse of chapter 1 that we read just a few moments ago, we are introduced to King David, who by this time in his life is advanced in years and in failing health. David's son Adonijah attempts to take advantage of David's situation so that he might ascend the throne, even though God had set apart Solomon to be the next king after David. David's son Adonijah takes advantage of David's situation to try to ascend the throne. The fact that David was an indulgent father who flunked disciplining children 101, we are taught in this first chapter. We discipline our children to shape their wills, to counter their sin nature, and to save them from death, to lead them to Christ. Now, God the Father, as we said, is our example in discipline. Generally speaking, disciplining children when they are young will produce a disciplined, godly life when they are adults. Now, some background, just a little bit, because we're not studying the whole book of 1 Kings, but a little bit of background. First and 2 Kings in the Hebrew Old Testament are one book. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, called the Septuagint, the books were separated into 1 and 2 Kings. They were probably written about 560 BC from exile, as Israel was in exile. The date of the last event in the book of 2 Kings is 538 BC, the return of the Jews from captivity. The authorship of the book is not known. It's thought that it could be Ezra or it could be Ezekiel, both of which were Babylonian exiles. The purpose, and the most important probably, the purpose of the writing of the book of 1 Kings and then later 2 Kings was to record history, obviously, to record the history of Israel and to record the lessons which history teaches, spiritual lessons. It shows us that decisions have consequences. Decisions have consequences in faith and in obedience and in unbelief and disobedience. It shows and teaches us that God is faithful to his word and he will accomplish his purposes despite his enemy's opposition or his people's failures. And we've seen that many times as we've gone through the study of the book. But one writer says, Kings is, however, more than an account of the political and social history of this period. It records Israel's spiritual response to God. Accordingly, within its pages is found a detailed summary of the spiritual experiences of his people. Well, verses 1 and 2, David's health is poor. David's health is poor. And he was weak at this time. We believe he was 70 years old at this time in his life. And his health was poor. And verses 1 and 2 show us the fragile state of David's health. So a young woman was sought out who would act as a nurse and also keep David warm. This was not an unusual thing in that day, and it was not a sexual thing. It was a medical custom in that day, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, and Galen, the Greek physician. It continued, that practice continued into the Middle Ages. The virgin they were looking for would be an unmarried young woman who would not have domestic responsibilities and would be in good health. A search is made and they find Abishag. She's so beautiful she would later attract the attention of Adonijah, David's son. Shunem is 7 miles northwest of Nazareth. Some link Abishag with the Shulamite of the Song of Solomon. However, we have no way to know that. So, as one writer said it was a custom in the Orient, and still is, to do this for hygienic reasons on the supposition that the inhalation of young breath will give new vigor to a worn-out frame. Well, in verse 5, we're introduced to Adonijah. Now, Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, I will be king. So he did what he thought would make him look kingly. And he put himself forward. He got chariots and horses ready, with 50 men to run ahead of him. He did that all without his father's knowledge or his father's blessing. Why is that? Because he always got his way. He always got his way. He always put aside discipline and did what was good for Adonijah, not what was good for his father, not what was good for Israel. Adonijah was probably the oldest son of David at this time, probably about 35 years old. Like Absalom, one writer said, Adonijah was handsome, popular, and proud. Now, what does Adonijah do? He makes himself look kingly and puts himself forward as a possible replacement of David. Not even just possible, but a probable replacement. One writer said, Adonijah had never learned to subject his personal desires to a higher will. Adonijah, in other words, had never learned to follow God. Why is that? Because his dad was an absent dad. His dad was an absent dad. It's such a warning to you and to me that we cannot be absent fathers. We need to lead our family. We need to be one with our wives. We need to make sure that our children are obedient to us, that they're not leading the family, but we're leading the family. Adonijah had never learned to subject his will or his personal desires to a higher will. He's an example of those who are ambitious, scheming for their own way rather than embracing God's agenda. He is an example of those who are rebellious against God and his plan rather than submitting to God. He is an example of those opportunists who use religion to get ahead rather than submitting to the lordship of Christ. Adonijah is an example of those who surround themselves with those who only tell them what they want to hear. Well, verses 7 to 10, we won't go through those verse by verse. I have to tell you, this is just an aside. As I'm looking here, I got a lot more material to go. But as I was preparing, I was thinking, you know, I've got one more sermon after this. And I'm thinking, I ought to do something nice and give you back the time. But it's not going to happen. I might as well go out the way I came in. But anyhow, 7 to 10 talks about Adonijah and his supporters. He has supporters in the army, supporters in the military. He has supporters among the priests and among other government leaders. They are supporting his coup, his bid to take over the kingdom from his father. Then in verse 8, we see David's supporters. Zadok the priest was one of his supporters. Benaiah, one of David's mighty warriors, was one of his supporters. And we see also Nathan the prophet was one of his supporters. Nathan, by the way, was a non-writing prophet, but God used him to intersect David's life so many times. Nathan was used by God to bring his word to David in 2 Samuel 7 with the promise of a dynasty in the Davidic covenant. He used Nathan to bring his word to David in 2 Samuel 12, 1-14, the confrontation over Bathsheba and what David had done. He used Nathan in David's life in 2 Samuel 12, verses 24-25, sent by God to David to tell of God's special love for Solomon. That's when God set apart Solomon to be the next king. Another of David's supporters was Shimei. Another of his supporters was Rei. And another was his special guard. Adonijah throws a special feast there. Some believe it was a religious feast. Others believe it was simply a coronation feast, that he set himself apart as king and that he sends a feast to solidify that. You see, religion was convenient for Adonijah. Religion was something he could use to get his own way, something he used for his personal profit. But he especially did not invite Nathan or Benaiah, verse 10 tells us, or the special guard or Solomon to this feast. Because had he invited them, by the culture of that day, he would be responsible for their lives, to protect their lives. He would be responsible to protect their lives. And so we see Adonijah's supporters and David's supporters. Two quick things I'd like to do before we finish together this morning. Number one is look at 10 positive parenting skills. It doesn't do any good to just say God doesn't respect passive parenting or the Bible never calls for passive parenting. We need to take the positive side as well. Talk about what can we do? What kind of parents should we be? Roger and Becky Terabasi have written a book that I have used many, many years. In fact, there may even be a copy of it on the shelf in there if you want to run in and get it after the service is over. It's called How to Live With Them Since You Can't Live Without Them. It's a great marriage book, and it talks about every aspect of marriage, and it talks about children. And there's a chapter that has the 10 positive parenting skills. I wanted to share those with you this morning and in the priorities of the godly home, and we'll call it a morning together. Number one of 10 positive parenting skills, model your faith. Teach your children to have a loving relationship with God. They need to see your faith, and they need to model their faith after your faith. So it needs to be evident to them that your faith is there. Deuteronomy says that we should every day, not just one day a week, model our faith to our children. Deuteronomy 6 tells us that we are to instruct our children about God when we get up in the morning, when we lie down at the evening, when we walk along the path, when we walk along the way. Not just one day a week, not just Sunday, but every day of the week we present our children with our faith in God and their need for faith. We model our faith by teaching them to pray. We model our faith by praying with them. We teach them the hows of the Christian life, but also the whys of the Christian life. Number one is we model our faith. Number two is we pray regularly for our children. What do we pray for our children? We pray for their physical development, for their physical needs. We pray for their mental growth, their spiritual growth, their emotional growth. We pray for their friends and their friendships, that they make good friends and good friendships, friends that will lead us in the right path, not the wrong path. We pray for their future college or future career. We pray for their future mate. We pray for their future mate. Number one, we model our faith. Number two, we pray regularly for our children. Number three, we need to treat our children with respect. Speak to them in the same tone of voice in which we would like to be spoken to, without yelling, without screaming, without treating them in a demeaning or hurtful way. Be gentle and kind. If you want them to do something, ask. Don't order or demand. Being in position of authority does not mean we can be demanding. There is a difference between exercising authority and being authoritarian. Number four, teach your children to give. Teach your children to give. Number five, whenever possible, attend a church that has an excellent children's and or youth program, that has sound doctrine and good role models. If you would like some suggestions, I have one. Number seven, apologize to your children when it's appropriate. Ask them for forgiveness if you accuse them of misconduct, but they didn't do it. If you hurt them intentionally or most of all unintentionally, we are always modeling for them God's relationship to us. Here's one that I had a hard time learning. Don't say no unless you have to. When our boys were small, if mom would say to me or the kids would say to me, can we do such and such? My first answer was invariably no. Don't ask me why. Jenna, you ever do that? The first answer is no. I learned, wait a second, what a negative way to be. What a negative thought that is, that every time you suggest something, you hear no, no. And so I realized I also need to be a yes parent. And I tried to change and be a yes parent, not just a no parent. Say or do the things that you want your children to say or do. Do as I do. This is number six. Do as I do philosophy, not do as I say, not as I do. live the virtues, habits, and values and principle character traits that you want your children to live. Be honest if you want your children to be honest. Be pure if you want them to be pure. Be responsible if you want them to be responsible. And remember that more is caught than taught. Number 7, apologize to your children when appropriate. We've already talked about that. Number 8, don't say no unless you have to. Number 9, be loving toward your spouse in front of your children. Be loving toward your spouse in front of your children. Be affectionate. That's how our children learn affection, proper affection. That's how they learn. Express your love for each other. Ask for and give forgiveness in front of your children. Remember, more is caught than taught. If they see you asking your wife for forgiveness or asking your husband for forgiveness for something you've said or done, more is caught than taught. Model good communication skills. And number 10, as your children get older, discuss and evaluate curfews, discipline measures, expectations, and finances. The goal is to help them develop disciplines and habits that will positively affect their future. Help them to build discipline and positive habits in the areas of their room. Oh boy, could I have learned that. If you saw my office a week or 2 weeks ago. School management, so on and so forth. Well, one last thing. Priorities, 6 priorities of the Christian home. This is based on an article that was written by Stan Toussaint, one of the profs at DTS. He is now in heaven. But he wrote an article that has helped me over the years called Building a Happy Home. And it talks about the priorities of the Christian life. And I'm just going to give you the 6 because we're out of time. These 6 priorities of the Christian life. And you can write these down. And if you want more information, I'd be glad to give it to you. The priorities of the Christian home are 6, according to Stan Toussaint. Number 1, persons before things. Persons before things. When it comes to our family, we cannot substitute things for ourselves, our time, our attention, or our interest. Gifts are no substitute for giving ourselves. Quality time does not happen apart from quantity time. I hear people say, or used to hear people say, man, we don't have a lot of time, but it is quality time. You know, quality time happens in the middle of quantity of time. Quality time happens in the middle of quantity of time. You say, well, you don't understand what my job is like. Well, I probably don't. And I know that for a lot of us, our time doesn't belong to us. It belongs to the government or belongs to some other organization. But you know, there are always those bits of time that we let fly by that could be used and turned into quality time. Quality time does not happen apart from quantity of time. Our families need our presence, not our presence. Number 2, home before occupation. We live in a success-oriented society that measures success in terms of money and status, power and material. It is easy to pursue those goals through our occupations while neglecting the most important goal of a successful home. I've shared this with you before. I'll quickly share it. Howard Hendricks shared with his classes at Dallas Theological Seminary about a man that he knew in Dallas, Texas, businessman, who climbed the ladder of success only to find out it was parked against the wrong building. I hope that doesn't happen to you and to me, that we get to the end of our careers and we find out we had our ladder, we were climbing the wrong building. So home before occupation. Number 3, number 1 is persons before things. Number 2, home before occupation. Number 3, partner before children. The priority relationship in your life If you are married and have children, the priority relationship is that of marriage. Never forget that. Your priority relationship is to your wife or your husband, not your child. God has graciously granted those children to you for a certain period of years, and then if you've done the job that God intended, they will become independent and they will go out on their own and establish their own life on good principles that you've taught them. But in too many homes, people give all their time to their children and none to their mate. How do they expect to build their marriage? It's possible to devote so much time to children that our spouse is given second place. Spouses also must be in agreement about child rearing and discipline and not air their differences in front of their children. If you want to create havoc in your home, argue with your mate in front of your children about the discipline that you're, even if you don't like the discipline, I mean short of abuse, I'm not talking about abuse, but even if you don't like the discipline your spouse is meeting out, support them in front of the children, then when you get behind closed doors, you can have it out. You can talk with each other about it. Children learn about marriage, relationships between the sexes from watching their parents' relationship. Number four, children must come before friends. Children must come before friends. There's more to say about that, but I can't take the time. Number five, partner before self. The writer said is the essence of the biblical view of marriage, and it should form the core of any marriage contract. Number six, last but not least, the priority of spiritual before material. In 2 Corinthians 4:18, the apostle wrote, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, for what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal." While it is necessary for us to spend much of our time on the material aspects of life, it is imperative for us to cultivate the spiritual characteristics we deduce as obvious priority on the unseen. Things eternal are invisible. The soul, heavenly rewards, faith, hope, and love are not seen, but they are the most important elements of time and eternity. The homes that stress the unseen things, the permanent attributes, are happier and far more stable than those that continually stress the material. Home before occupation, partner before children, children before friends, spiritual before material, persons before things are all priorities that you and I should embrace. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I thank you for the families of our church. I thank you for the parents. We have such excellent parents. We have such wonderful kids. We pray, Father, for you to continue to be the center of their lives, for these our parents to embrace you, and for our parents to teach their children to embrace you. I thank you, Father, for what you do that can be seen in the lives of our people and how we can use those things that you have taught us to reach out to those around us in the most important way of all, and that is with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the need for salvation through faith in Christ by putting our faith in Jesus' finished work at Calvary. And if there's even one here at this time, Lord, who has never trusted Christ, who has never acknowledged to you that they are trusting your Son, not themselves, not religion, not religious ritual, I pray that they would do that this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.